In May of 2 years ago, the President of the United States declared that he now supported homosexuals being able to marry. Since that time, the tide has actually turned in this country to the extent that over 55% of Americans now claim to support, I say claim to support, same-sex marriage, let alone the freedom of accepting the homosexual lifestyle. In 2013, a little over a year ago, the U.S. Supreme Court heard arguments on two cases that dealt with the subject of marriage. Some of you may remember that. Not traditional marriage, most people related to and understood, but what is now called same-sex marriage. And the court listened during those arguments, both in support of and opposition to DOMA, which is the Defense of Marriage Act. Some of you may have heard about that, of course, over the years. That was adopted by Congress as federal law in 1996. And at that point, it was a law that defined marriage as a legal union between one man and one woman as husband and wife. But as I think all of you know, if you've watched the news in the last several months, DOMA, or the Defense of Marriage Act, is really on its way out in this country. In January of this year, the state of Colorado began to enforce Amendment 64, which was adopted by an initiative ballot, to enable, by amending the state of Colorado's constitution, to allow the use of cannabis, otherwise known as pot or marijuana. The measure passed in November of 2012, and along with a similar act that was adopted in the state of Washington, marked an electoral first not only for America but for the world. It was the first time in the world that a recognized state, in their constitution actually adopted the allowance for the recreational use of cannabis or marijuana. It's now enacted in the state of Colorado as Article Number 18, Section 16 of the state constitution. The law addresses personal use and regulation of marijuana for adults 21 and over, as well as commercial cultivation, manufacture, and sale, effectively regulating cannabis in a manner similar to alcohol. Now, I'm bringing up some examples to all of you, and I could bring up many more, of what's changing in this country. I was talking to a gentleman before church, and he was just mentioning to me, and it wasn't in the context of this discussion, how the America that he knew 30 or 40 years ago isn't the same America. Not that 30 or 40 years ago was perfect or everything was right. I think we understand that. But it has changed dramatically. You know, we live in a country where the concept of right and wrong is being focused on to a tremendous amount. It's getting redefined really by the month. And in many areas of our lives, there's no question that we live in a world that's filled with a tremendous amount of other troubles. And it really is a culture of uncertainty. Many of us in this room who are 50, 60 years of age and older understand the change that has taken place in this country in the last several decades. I'd like you to turn to Leviticus 23. And by the way, I appreciate Mr. Waddle letting me speak this morning. He suggested to me last night, this is a discussion while you're turning to Leviticus 23, by the way, he suggested that my voice tends to go later in the day, and maybe it would be better if I spoke this morning, and I think he's correct, but... Leviticus 23. This, of course, is the place in the Word of God where the holy days are discussed. And no doubt we've turned to Leviticus 23 already during the spring holy days. In verse 5, it says, "In the 14th day of the first month, at even is the Lord's Passover. In the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. And the first day it shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Eternal 7 days. And the seventh day is a holy convocation, and you shall do no servile work therein." So we find ourselves here, excuse me, on the seventh day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. If your Feast of Unleavened Bread was anything like ours, other than my allergies, you probably were able to taste some bread that you hadn't tasted before, someone's great recipe for unleavened bread. I find myself probably eating more bread during the days of unleavened bread than I do the rest of the year simply because either my wife or many of the ladies in the congregation have these wonderful recipes for, you know, cheese, egg, bread, or good stuff, or any number of other things. And we understand that, you know, the holy days, the substance of what we take from these holy days is not the eating of unleavened bread. That is symbolic. That is an illustration of something far more important. So what does the Feast of Unleavened Bread have to do with the few examples I started talking about at the beginning of the message? Is there a linkage or a connection between the two? What does the Feast of Unleavened Bread have to do with the sweeping moral upheavals that are taking place in the country that we live in? And what does the Feast of Unleavened Bread have to do with the culture of change that increasingly does not represent the values we find in the Word of God? And what does it have to do with the generation we're now a part of? I really believe that it has much to do with it. As a matter of fact, Mr. Jackson, in the message he gave on Sabbath in Clarksville, touched upon this quite directly. But it really has much to do with the meaning of these days. Today what I want to do is I'd like to talk about a facet of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and its meaning for us that may be a little bit different in one respect. It will have somewhat less to do, at least initially, with the personal responsibility we have of becoming more like Jesus Christ and putting sin out of our lives, although it directly relates to that, and has more to do with the world that you and I live in. Not the world that's, you know, on the other side of the world. I'm talking about the culture of the world that all of us in this room live in, regardless of whether you live in Pennsylvania, Virginia, West Virginia, or Maryland, or the district in a few cases. We may have a few who live there, I don't know. I want to consider a couple of prophecies that relate to the times that we're living in. Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18. We find in the Word of God, in this particular case, we know this came from Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. He talks about some of the characteristics that would exist at the time of the end. And this is not anything new that we're going to be reading, but I'd like you to think about this in terms of the topic that I started with in the introduction. Verse 1, after these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Now clearly at the time of the end, there will be an entire generation of people and an entire culture, not just in this part of the world, in Western countries, but will reach around the world. That will be a system that will define everything from business to religion to life in general to morality, and will permeate the world and define the values that we have in the Western world. God tells us as his people, he warns us as his people out of love for us to come out of her, my people. Now, again, this isn't anything new to anyone here, but I'd like you to contrast what we're reading here in Revelation 18 with what we recall probably having read to us the night of the Passover just a few days ago. Because in the night of the Passover, towards the end of the Passover service, someone, whether it was your pastor or the elders or someone read, or maybe you did if you were at home keeping the Passover in some special situation, you read from John chapter 17. And you know that that was a very unique chapter because it was actually the words of Jesus Christ that he prayed to the Father as he, leading up to his arrest and ultimately his scourging and crucifixion. But he prayed for one fundamental thing, and that was the church. And he mentioned quite a few things there in Revelation, or in John chapter 17. And one of the things he mentioned is, I pray that you keep them from the evil one. Not that you take them out of the world. In other words, Christ wasn't asking the Father to take, you know, his people out, literally out of the world and place them somewhere else, but to keep them from the evil one. So on one hand, Christ knew that it was the will of the Father that we live in this world physically. On the other hand, we find here in Revelation chapter 18, Jesus Christ, again, out of concern and love, saying to his people, "Come out of her, my people." So what does he mean by that? Does it mean that towards the end of the age, at the beginning of the Church of God in 31 AD, when Christ uttered these words to the Father, that the church was supposed to be living in the world, and then 2,000 years later we're supposed to, you know, go to a commune in Utah and you know, bring our tents and gather together? No. It was part of God's plan all along that we physically live, when I say amongst, in this world. But what he's talking about here is something that has less to do with your physical presence, although in some cases it may refer to that, and more to do with what we do with ourselves living in this world. I'm going to read Matthew 24 because I inferred a reference to it. Matthew chapter 24. I'm not going to read through the whole chapter. All of you probably know it quite well. We know that these were the words of Jesus Christ spoken to his disciples, and I may add just a couple of days prior to the Passover. When you look at the gospel accounts, you find that from about Matthew 23 on to the end of the book of Matthew, that was only a span of a matter of a few weeks. And so there was a lot of detail included. In Matthew 24, we know that Matthew 24 and 25 kind of blend together because it was really, I believe, part of the same discourse that Christ shared with his disciples. Because at the end of Matthew 25, he talks about within a few days we're going to keep the Passover. So the Olivet prophecy was given very much near the end of Jesus Christ's ministry. I'm not going to read over all of this chapter, but in verse 32, he said, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is close." We probably have a lot of similar examples really outside the window of this building. The blossoms and the green leaves on the trees are just starting to come out in this part of the United States. As an aside, yesterday on our way home from Winchester, my nose was running, kind of like a marathon runner. All of you understand how that works. It's happened to you. So my wife decided to pull into a Walgreens and to get me some drugs. I'll admit it, I don't usually take drugs, but Claritin or something she got for me, and I appreciated that. But she talked to the pharmacist in there, and you know, my wife is not shy, which is a good thing. So I think she probably told the pharmacist about my high school background, actually. I don't know what she, maybe. But they finally got to my allergy problems, I think. I stayed in the car and waited for 45 minutes. But anyway, she was talking to him about what I'm dealing with. And he says, "And you're in the worst valley in the East Coast. This time of the year in the Shenandoah Valley, it's beautiful. There's blossoms everywhere, and there's more pollen here than any place on the planet, you know." That really made us feel good. We loved being there, but I don't know how that got into this. But nonetheless, we know that summer isn't too far away, and spring has sprung as well. I know it's been a long winter here and other places in the U.S., but Christ was using this as an illustration, as a symbol of knowing that certain things aren't far away. And so when you see some of the things that you do, you know, out in the taking a walk in the forest today, tomorrow, the next day, and you see some small leaves on these trees, those leaves will get bigger in the next couple of weeks. You know that spring has sprung and it's here. Well, he uses this to illustrate the point about a generation that would exist at the time of the end. Verse 33. "So likewise, you, when you see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors." We know that throughout Matthew 24, there's many references to the disciples of Christ wanting to know when the end of the age would be and what would be the sign of his coming. And so he told them a number of events, but now he gives this parable. He said, "It's even at the door when you see this. Verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knows no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." This is one of the only places in the Scripture where Christ makes the statement that he didn't know the day and the hour of his return. He said, my Father only. So, while that's not the focus of this message, it's important to note that Jesus Christ wasn't giving this information to his disciples so that they would know exactly when he would return. But they would understand the conditions that would exist at that period of time. And then he went on to say in verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, and so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, in some ways, this is not very reassuring, depending on what you're looking for in his message. If he's basically saying, look, you're not going to know, and when it does happen, it's going to surprise you, and live with it, you know, deal with it. I don't believe Christ really said it quite that way. But one thing he did say that really speaks to what I want to focus on today, and he said that this generation shall not pass. And so, over the decades in the church, we have occasionally referred back to this phrase, believing that a generation in which man could annihilate himself, which we know that came about after World War II, that generation would not pass. Some of you who have been in the church for decades remember the times when we believed, in all honesty, that generation that produced, you know, a nuclear warfare was the generation that was going to be alive at the return of Jesus Christ. I don't know if we said it exactly that way, but that was the implication. And I think it was an honest statement. That generation, many of those people who were actually responsible for discovering the splitting of the ability to split the atom and nuclear power, nuclear fission and fusion, some of those individuals are dead. While we still are living in a generation where these weapons of mass destruction are still out there, time has gone on a little bit more. So what does it mean, this generation? Well, clearly we've looked at generations over the years as a period of time. I want you to remember that phrase, that we've looked at generations as a period of time. Some people have said a generation is 25 years, 35 years. But what we're going to do is consider the word and the term of generation a little differently today, based on the way our culture views the subject of a generation. So, what generation are you and I a part of? How would you define your generation? Some of us in this room would probably consider us part of different generations, but we'll get there in a moment as well. But how is a generation defined? What is the worldview of this new generation that is really moving our country and our culture and our peoples in a certain direction? It should be noted that in educational circles and in the social sciences, and some of you who have taken sociology and other related courses in university know this, there are those that study the concept of different generations. And it's not really discussing exact time periods in every case. The general generational changes that are taking place within our country, for instance, over the last 75 years, there are authors such as, and I'm just giving last names of authors here, Rain, Zemke, Hicks. These are cultural historians that have written books, sometimes class books for college and university, on the subject of generational defining generational characteristics. And then a couple of individuals who have written a couple of books that have actually made it to the New York Times bestseller list over the last 10 or 15 years, William Strauss and Neil Howe. Strauss and Howe wrote the books, a book entitled Generations and one called The Fourth Turning. And I'm bringing these names and books up to you, and some of you are wondering, look, I came here on a holy day to hear from God's Word, and you're giving me names of people I've never heard and books that I haven't even written down the name of them. I'm only bringing this up not to have you to write them down and go buy the books, although it's probably not a bad idea, and read them, but to consider how we view generational characteristics today. Sociologists have found, and this is an interesting point, and I would submit that this is true. Listen to this, if you can hear my voice. Sociologists have also found that the generation, and we're talking about the generation of people, that defines the predominant values culture and leads a society tends to be the young adults in any generation or in any group of people. They tend to have the greatest amount of power in terms of their generational characteristics, the direction they're going, and they tend to, not as individuals. We're talking about, again, this is a broad definition. I'm going to be defining some things with a very broad brush. And whenever you do that, you always run the danger of people saying, well, that's not true with everyone. And you're right, it's not. But I'm going to be talking about, for a few minutes, some of the generations that many of you have heard of, defined as such as baby boomers, Generation X, millennials. There are certain characteristics. But what sociologists have found is that even though a society may be made up of age groups anywhere from pre-K, small little children, all the way up to senior citizens in their 80s, 90s, and older, the group of people within that large population that actually drives the direction morally, socially, politically, religiously, are the young adults. And again, I'm talking about young adults in their 20s and 30s plus. So keep that in mind as well. It used to be that a half a century would pass in our country before people would consider society having gone through a cultural generational switch. You know, but you don't find that so much anymore. Generations used to be defined by time. I mentioned that a little bit ago. But now generations are defined by habits and cultural values. And many of you have probably seen such definitions of different groups of people, different generations of people. You know, the generation that I'm a part of have been called baby boomers. But it's not everyone that was born in 1952, which is a little secret. That's the year I was born. But everyone born in a wide period of time. For those who were born from 1982, and you can go to different sources and they'll give dates that are slightly different than this, so admittedly, this is a bit of an inexact science. But those who were born from 1982 to the present are considered part of the millennial generation. How many in this room were born from 1980, 82 on? See, if you don't have to raise your hand, because whenever you ask ages, my wife's going to get mad at me. She says, Doug, there are women out there, and you're really indirectly asking them how old they are. And in fact, I'm not. I'm asking them how young they are. So you don't have to raise your hand. Generation X, that really sounds kind of like a movie to me, but then they've called it different things. Are those who were born from 1961 to about 1980 or 81. Who's in that age group? Okay. The baby boomers. From 1943 to 1960, how many baby boomers do we have? We need to sit together at lunch, I think. We can talk about a lot of old television shows together. The silent generation, born from 1925 to 1942. We have just a few. And what's called the GI generation, some have called it the greatest generation, in fact. This is born from 1901 to 1924. I don't know that we have anyone here in that age group. But all of you understand where I'm going with at least this definition. You've heard this before. This is not new. But today, the sociologists will tell you that those of Generation X, the millennials, those who are in their 20s to their 40s, are the ones whose view on business, on priorities in life, education, are really driving the direction of our entire society. And that's been true all the time, so sociologists say, in most. And when you think about it, that's probably true. Advertisers, of course, know that age group is where young families, young urban professionals. That's where the yuppie acronym came in. But they tend to buy things because they're getting married, they're having children, they're buying homes. And so much of our marketing focuses on them for consumer goods. So it's understandable, at least it is to me, that's the case. And the point is, those of you who are of that generation, and I can see that there's probably 15 or 20 of you that are, maybe a bit more, It's your peers, and I don't mean your personal ones, nor am I saying, as I said earlier, that we're brushing everybody with the same color of paint. You know, there's no question about the fact that some of what I'm going to mention here about the characteristics of millennials and others close to their age is not going to be true with everyone. It just is not. And some of these characteristics are very, very laudable, wonderful characteristics. Others of them causes you to pause. And that's true with any number of these generations. But those of you who are in your 20s and 30s and just getting into your 40s, it's your peers and in the society that we live in that are defining the way that we view such things as education, religion, entertainment, family, cultural, morality, and all social values. They are. I mean, many of the, and I believe this is absolutely true, this is not a political message, I don't give those, but I believe politicians from the very highest level in this country, many of them will wet their finger and raise it and find out what the general populace feels and believes about certain issues, social issues, and often will embrace that. And that's been going on for a lot of years. And so we find that really are those of a younger generation. I want you to consider this definition of millennials. Now, when I read this, I know I'm going to have somebody at lunch come up to me and say, you know, Sir Jack, I don't really agree with point three and point five. And you're probably right. This is subjective. I didn't make it up. But this is what sociologists are telling us about millennials. Characteristics of the millennial generation. And this isn't picking on them, by the way, because I think when I read through this, you'll find there's some very good characteristics. And some of the younger generation have learned from what they've seen those that are older have both presented to them and left to them in this country, and have tried to make positive adjustments. But let me just breeze through these very briefly. Characteristics of millennial generation: special. They've always been treated as special and important. This generation of children has been the most wanted. Every milestone was marked with celebrations and praise. They may carry a sense of entitlement about them and have an expectation of frequent positive feedback. It's been instilled in them that they are vital to the nation and to their apparent sense of purpose. They feel they are to help solve the world's problems that older generations have failed to solve. Sheltered. Again, I want you to think about this, maybe not in your life if you're a millennial, but think about it in terms of families in general that you've seen, that you've heard about, that you've seen in the media, and whether or not this is true. Highly protected as children. Grew up in a time of increasing safety measures, such as car seats, baby on board signs, and school lockdowns. Now, I have to tell you, this is another interjection here, as a grandparent now, you know, our two grandkids live about 4 miles from us. And if I ever take my grandson out, and because, you know, I try to spend as much time with him as I can. I love doing it. But, you know, when our kids were small, I don't know if their car seats even existed. They probably did, but they weren't mandatory. When I did, the car seat was the seat that was in the car. And I remember when they started, when seat belts were suggested, you could go down to the local auto parts store and buy them and bolt them into the floorboard of your car if you wanted them. That was back during the day that if you owned a station wagon and you had four or five kids, you can put a pallet back there and lay them all down to go to sleep and go on vacation. Things have changed. Most of you younger people have grown up with seat belts. And my little five-year-old grandson is where I was going with this, is that, he has not only had the baby car seat, and they used to be able to put them in the front. Some of you may not have known this, maybe new truth to some of you younger people. You used to be able to put a car seat in the front seat. And then somebody in Washington, D.C. decided they're going to make us spend another, you know, $20 billion and put them in the back. Maybe there's a good reason for it, but so now they're in the back seat. Well, I forgot all about that, and when I wanted to take my grandson out to Cabela's, anybody here know what Cabela's is? The rest of you who don't, Google it. It'll save me time. It's a camping and hunting and outdoor store. It's huge. And little kids love going because they have big aquariums inside with fish and full body mounts of animals. Anyway, I was going to take him over to the one that's near us. So I put the car seat, and it wasn't the baby seat. It was the one that was just a little small one that you have to for toddlers. And he just took me to the woodshed. I mean, he told me, Grandpa, it can't be in the front seat. I said, well, sure, why not? You can't. You know, he lectured me, and being a man under authority, I put it in the back seat and found out later he was absolutely correct. But things have changed. So, I mean, that's more of an illustration of it. If I keep doing this, we'll never get through this message. They are confident. They are motivated, goal-oriented, and confident in themselves and the future. They expect college to help launch them into greatness. They may brag about the generation's power and potential. They have high levels of optimism and feel connected to their parents. They are assertive and believe they are right. In Canada, the millennial generation is called the Sunshine Generation. I didn't know that. They are team-oriented. They are group-oriented rather than being individualists. Again, there are exceptions, no question. They may sacrifice their own identity to be a part of a team. They prefer egalitarian leadership, not hierarchies. They are forming a tight-knit generation. While they are group-oriented within their own cohort, they may politely exclude other generations. They do not want to stand out among their peers. They want to be seen as part of a group. Achieving. Grade points are rising with this generation, and crime is falling. The focus on getting good grades, hard work, and involvement in extracurricular activities is resulting in higher achievement levels. They see college as a key to high-paying job and success, and they miss the bigger picture of what college education is all about. They are pressured to decide early on in a career and have been put on a career track orientation since grade school. Pressured. They are tightly scheduled as children and are used to having every hour of their day filled with structured activity. This generation may have lost a sense of pure, spontaneous play. They may struggle with handling free time and time management in general. In elementary, middle, and high school, they have had more hours of homework and less free time than any of the previous generations. They feel pressured to succeed. Conventional. Respect to the point of not questioning authority. They're civic-minded and believe the government knows what's best and will take care of them. They fear being considered nonconformist. Their clothing, music, cultural markings will be very mainstream. They value their parents' opinions very highly. They support and believe in social rules and are more in line with their parents' values than most other generations have been. They're trying to invite rules and norms back to the culture. Interesting that. Now I'm going to read something from a different source that overlaps some of this, but this isn't as complimentary. It's from This Week in Washington. This was, earlier in the year, and it's an article that's entitled Narcissistic, Broke, and Seven Other Ways to Describe the Millennial Generation. But some of you younger people are thinking, man, he's really giving it to us. No, I'm not. I might give it to any of you. I suspect that most of the young people in the church, most of them, are motivated. And when you start layering on some of the positive characteristics of that younger generation with God's Holy Spirit and His plan, to me, you've got a combination that's great. But here's the deal. Most people in that generation don't have an understanding and a focus that young people in the church do, or at least have access to. Says this new generation of adults, portrayed most recently in HBO's Girls, I know what HBO is, but I've not watched Girls, and I don't plan to, has proved quite difficult to define. Who are the millennials? Aside from being born in the 1980s and 90s, they comprise a generation that continues to elude neat definition. In other words, they're kind of saying that it's hard to define them. With the popularity of HBO's Girls, I don't know why they keep referring to that, whose main character thinks she's the voice of this new generation, millennials have come under renewed focus in the media, among the literary and in the boardrooms of marketers trying to pinpoint what this demographic wants. And you see that the focus of this, it boils down to marketing to that generation. Now, this isn't a sermon on marketing. We're going to get back to the scripture here in a minute. But I'm bringing this up so that all of us can understand the world that we live in and the impact that it has upon us, or can have upon us. It says here, I'll give you a couple of characteristics. They're natural entrepreneurs. I call it generation sell. Millennials are less inclined to join a commune or a movement and would rather start a small business. And it quotes the source of that claim. Brought up in the heroic age of dot-com entrepreneurship that defined the 90s, the distrustful of large organizations, the millennial views small business as the idealized social form. Number two, but they aren't acting on whatever entrepreneurial instincts they have. As a 1984 baby, Mark Zuckerberg, most of you know he's the CEO of Facebook, sits comfortably in the millennial generation, but the social network magnate isn't, in this view, the exception. Older American entrepreneurs are now 30% more common than younger ones. Point number three, they're spendthrifts. Studies show that millennials who have been swamped by ad campaigns since they were in the crib are more likely than their elders to spend big, especially on new technologies. These studies say millennials are addicted to instant gratification and new gadgets as needs, not wants. Millennials are also the fastest growing demographic of those who purchase luxury goods. They're broke. I'm sure some of the young people say, yeah, I can relate to that one. So can a lot of us, I guess. But a new survey shows that 25% of millennials reported not having enough money to cover their basic needs, a much higher percentage than older generations. Millennials have been hit hard by the recession and are weighed down with an ever-growing mountains of student debt. They're also less financially literate than their parents and lack the financial savvy among millennials that could have trickle-down effect with detrimental consequences. So said, again, the sources here. They're socialists. Looks like the right-wing cries of socialist takeover may be more than paranoia, end quote. So says Nona Willis of Aronowitz, sounds like a good Jew, who wrote the book entitled Good, and I've not read this book. She says, polls show that 49% of millennials view socialism in a favorable light, compared with 43% who view it unfavorably. Millennials are also the generation of Occupy Wall Street, the anti-corporate movement. It's not hard to figure out why our generation isn't so gung-ho about capitalism. It has disappointed and in some cases straight up failed us, end quote. This is it comes from that source. They're narcissistic. Millennials may not be the caring, socially conscious environmentalists some have portrayed them to be, says Joanna Chow of the Chronicle of Higher Education. One study says millennials are more narcissistic than their elders and increasingly value money, image, and fame more than the inherent principles of self-acceptance, affiliation, and community. While college students in 71 rank being very well off financially as their number one concern, for millennials it's consistently just to be at the, quote, the top of the list. It says they're politically engaged, they're less religious, meaning they are less inclined to embrace institutionalized religion as opposed to just being religious. You understand the distinction between the two. And it says that they're stressed out. Anyway, now that I've thrown all that at all of you, you know, when you think about these things, and I, having children who are in that generation, and I don't look at my kids or anybody else's 20 and 30 and 40 year olds, you know, I don't get my card out and say, let's see, that's a millennial, that means he or she. No, I don't do that. And again, as I said at the beginning, these are very broad sweeping comments, but the evidence of what I've just read through, many of you probably have seen that. And peers and others, you know, are there some good traits embedded within those? Yes, and without a doubt there are. Some that others could learn from. But are there some dangers, some harbingers of chaos and catastrophe, given what we know is going to happen? Now, there wasn't much said in what I read here to you about the subject of morality. But there's no doubt about the fact that social change has been taking place at almost breakneck speed in our country the last 10 or 15 years. And I cited just a couple of examples of that at the beginning of the message. I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Because what we find here in Paul's writing to the church at Corinth is he addressed the issue of moral tolerance that was manifesting itself in the Corinthian church, or immoral tolerance, as the case might be. Now, as you're turning to 1 Corinthians 5, many of you have probably seen bumper stickers that have said tolerance, celebrate diversity, with, you know, rainbow colors on it. Have any of you seen such bumper stickers? Out west, you see them all over the place. I pastored in Denver, Colorado for 8 years, and then up in Fort Collins for another 6 years. And Boulder, Colorado, which was the home of University of Colorado, Boulder, Colorado is like walking back into a time warp in the 1960s. It's like the hippie generation revisited. But it's just a very liberal college town. I turned away, hon. Some of you older in the congregation will remember Mork and Mindy. Any of you remember watching Mork and Mindy? It was a sitcom. Do you remember? I know where Mork was from. From Ork. But you remember where Mindy lived? Anyone? Boulder, Colorado. So, it's kind of that mentality of anything goes. And of course, a lot of college towns, not all, but a lot of college towns have that component, that element within them. The reason I bring that up is that you turn to 1 Corinthians 5, you find that in the early church, in Corinth in particular, that there's some things about human nature that haven't changed over the years. And one of them is valuing tolerance so highly that it becomes a virtue itself. You understand, tolerance is considered a virtue. Diversity is considered a virtue. Coexistence, those are all phrases that you'll see on bumper stickers. Those are all considered things that are highly praised in this country. And of course, the bumper sticker that says "Celebrate Diversity," and it's usually, if you Google that under images, you'll see a bunch of bumper stickers that come up, and basically, it's promoting the gay, lesbian, transgender lifestyle. That's what it is. That's their buzz phrase. And that has become to be a very celebrated value in our country. It's being taught. I don't mean just, again, I know that often these things focus on certain hot-button issues such as homosexuality and same-sex marriage, which is huge. It's just absolutely huge when you consider God's intent and how that's digressed, how we as a culture and a country have digressed from God's intent. But just the whole concept of diversity, there's some things about diversity that are wonderful. There's no doubt about that in a right context. But we know that what mankind has pushed off on many people, or our culture has, is a second message involved in that. And we in the church, you and me, I'm just as vulnerable as anybody, are vulnerable to having our understanding of right and wrong, of what God intended, so affected slowly, slowly but surely. We live within it. And at Foundation Institute, I was asked to teach the classes, and I don't know why. I think because maybe drew the short straw, teach the classes on sexual morality. How would you like to be asked to teach classes to a bunch of young people in the church on sexual morality? Well, it's a very important topic. One of the curriculum at Foundation Institute, while most of it is straight from the scripture in terms of going through the Bible section by section, in some cases book by book, we have a class called Principles of Christianity, in which we deal with the application of God's Word to present-day life in the 21st century. So to talk about marriage and dating and relationships and sex and sexual morality and even immorality, as the case might be, and dealing with the very topic in much greater detail than I am today is important. It really is. But what I'm saying is that the young people over the last 2 years have admitted to me, I say young people as a whole, because most of them have been in college or university, that their approach to this topic of same-sex marriage and homosexuality and whatnot has changed. It's changed. Not that they agree with it, but they've become less averse to it because they know some nice people who are that. Well, fair enough. This isn't a sermon on that. I'm going to digress probably too much about it because I think there's a right, definitive approach that God would expect us as His people to have regarding those such topics. Not way over on one end of the spectrum where so many people have been defined as hate mongers and homophobes. Of course, sometimes it doesn't matter. Just the fact that you don't agree with it and don't think morally it's right, if somebody asks you a point-blank question, you can be defined as that immediately. I understand all that. But we also know that we live in that world. And this area and so many other areas of life affects us. It does. 1 Corinthians 5. He tells the church here, because evidently the Corinthian church were celebrating a little bit of this idea that, hey, we're a pretty tolerant group. They had a young man, evidently, in their midst that had an affair with what we believe to be his stepmother. But this is the stuff that, soap operas are made of. But that was true. And somehow, somewhere along the line, some people justified not dealing with it. And what did Paul tell them? He says, your glorying isn't good. The fact that you somehow feel that you're a more virtuous group of people or individuals, that's not a good thing. And he pointed out to them, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You start tolerating in your midst, we're talking about here, a way of life that is clearly spoken out, spoken against in God's word, and not recognizing the destruction that that young man is doing to his view on life, let alone the woman that he's with, let alone the effect it has on the whole congregation. And so we know this illustration here in 1 Corinthians 5 of Paul talking about how a little leaven leavens the whole lump. He says, purge you out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Clearly, God wants us to take from these holy days the absolute necessity of being deeply converted, and that may be a process that we're all engaged in, a sincere Christian that embraces truth and strives to live by that truth, as opposed to allowing oneself to get affected by the world that we live in. As I said in the beginning, it was Christ's intent, it was the Father's intent that he not take us literally out of the world, but he also didn't want us to be of the world. And that's kind of a tough task. We should recognize as Christians when we're being asked to do something that's difficult. So this is one of those things that is central to our calling, that at times, and sometimes it's more challenging for certain age groups, it's difficult. Now some people, they don't find it difficult. They've drawn certain lines in their mind about the world that we live in and the values they embrace and have, and it's not as tough. And I'm not just talking about this one topic of sexual immorality, but I'm just saying in so many areas. It's very important. You know, in addition to our own personal sins, this feast deals with man's way and man's world, because we know that we live in a very leavened world, using the analogy of leavening, meaning a wrong way of life or sin. And it's a world that we will go back into tomorrow. And I'm not trying to paint everybody that you work with or go to school with as evil people. I mean, the difficult part about all of this being called into God's church is that we know people, all of us do, that aren't in the church. And they aren't in the church at all. They may be a Catholic neighbor, so you can understand what I'm saying, maybe, or Methodist or whatever. And they may be very nice people and have treated you well over the years. They're, you know, on the other side of the fence, that, or somebody that you work with. I know that there are people in this world that are, quote, I say quote, because none of us are good when you look at it from a biblical perspective, but are pretty good people. People that you appreciate knowing. You may have relatives, excuse me, that are not in the church, that are fundamentally good people, and you appreciate them. And you even thank them for being who they are at times in life. Well, that's a good thing. And that's why you find the reference to the tree that Adam and Eve were not to eat from was a call of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know, there's a little bit of good that's mixed in with a whole lot of bad stuff that can really be like a siren song that draws us in. Well, this world isn't that bad. Things aren't that bad. Well, it's not ours to go out and condemn the world. I mean, even Christ made that statement in John chapter 3. You know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It doesn't say that God was so fit to be tied with the world he gave his only begotten Son. He loved the world. And it's not easy. It's not easy for us to love the individuals that are even destroying the culture and the society that we live in at times. And that's why it's important for us as God's people to not let ourselves get sucked into the politics of morality. Some of you live in Pennsylvania, you don't live even in Maryland, but you live in a part of the country that's close to Washington, D.C., and having lived here for 3 years, decades ago, it's a fabulous part of the country to live in many respects. So much history and whatnot. But sometimes you can be a little bit closer to the politics that drive our country and have for many, many years and get kind of sucked into the political arena. And I hope that we as God's people are smart enough to recognize that there's no candidate on whatever level that is going to solve the problems of this world. And if any of us, it doesn't matter his or her background, doesn't matter. And some of them, some may be better people than others. I understand all of that. And God wants us to have a mature approach to the world we live in, not an immature approach where, you know, the world, everybody in the world and everything in the world is bad and it's evil and it's wrong and I'm not going to touch it, so maybe I am going to go to Utah and be in a commune. No. But he wants us to be mature enough and have enough depth in us to be able to draw a distinction between right and wrong and to know what not to get involved in. That's why Christ made the statement to Pilate that he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then you could expect my disciples to pull their swords out and start fighting." Peter did, of course, before the day was out, and he had to learn a lesson himself. If you're going to live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. But, you know, God wants us to be mature enough people to recognize we live in this world, we love the people, we're concerned about the future of this world. Every nation, every people, every ethnic group, we love them, but we're concerned about them. We're not better than them. I'm getting into three or four different topics here, but I think it's important when you look at, you know, the issue of the leaven of this world and of our society, that we recognize the responsibility God puts upon all of us. I want to read from the book of Isaiah for a little bit here. I guess I'm not losing my voice. Isaiah chapter 1. Now, Mr. Jackson read from this on the Sabbath and made really a couple of the fundamental points that I want to make here, but I want to read a little bit more from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 1, verse 1. We know that while this is a description of some of the sins and shortcomings of Judah, it also was referring to modern to Israel, and we believe to the United States. It really is a sobering and yet baffling mosaic of confusion and of human reasoning and preoccupation with the self when you read through Isaiah. We find our modern culture being described here. Isaiah 1 and verse 1. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and the kings of Judah. When he saw that vision, it was the time period, you know, it wasn't just this time period that it was being covered. It was a prophecy about the time of the end, and you can usually tell in the major prophets when a prophecy is dual. It has a reference to the time period then, just like Matthew 24 did, but as you continue to read through it, you realize that there are events that are being prophesied that transcend the period of time, as was the case in Matthew 24, and as is the case in the book of Isaiah. Verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children." Now look at this from God's point of view. This is the Judah and the nation of Israel, so he's referring to them as his children. And I want you to think about this in terms of modern Israel. Now, in the church, we have historically referred to modern Israel to refer to U.S., United States, and many of the British Commonwealth nations. And I believe that's true. There are a lot of people who live in what we might refer to as modern Israel that aren't Israelite. I don't know that I am. You know, I suspect, given my family's background, I've got a whole lot of Gentile blood, and that's fine with me. But the point is that I live here, and I was brought up here, and you live here, and most of you were brought up here. And both the blessings that God gave to Abraham that manifested themselves in some of what this country has enjoyed transcends ethnic backgrounds of those who live here in terms of the recipients of that. So do the curses and the things that God says is going to happen to them, what they're going to do themselves. He said, "My children have rebelled against me. The ox knows his owner and the ass his master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider." God's making the point here. They don't know who they are. They don't understand who paved that path for them to be able to have some of the blessings that they had and who they really answer to. Verse 4, he says, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity." And what he means there is you're weighted down, not with a backpack because you're going on a trip. You're laden down with iniquity, which is lawlessness. "A people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger, and they are gone away backward." This is a general description of God's physical nation. And while it's something that we could take lessons from personally, there's no doubt about that, I'm using it in context of this country that we're a part of this culture that we're a part of. I'm not talking about here about generation now. I'm talking about the country, the people that we live amongst. Verse 5, Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. And this is the famous description we've heard and read many times. So here he describes these people, modern Israel. The whole head is sick. Now, when you think of the head of a body, it's that which controls and gives direction and whatnot to the body. It's not about one person. It's talking about the whole head. It's talking about government and leadership. Is sick, the whole heart faint from the sole to the foot. And as I read through this, I want you to, those of you who have good imaginations, Mr. Waddle has a good imagination. He told us that the other day. So he'll probably have a pretty gory picture in his mind here in a moment. It's from the sole of the foot even to the head. There's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Those are the sores that are an open wound and they kind of drool. Pretty gross stuff. That have not been closed. So we're not talking about putrefying sores that somebody has bound up with bandage, but it's all open. Neither mollified with ointment. So while we look at this world with one way, and God looks at this world, and again, I'm talking primarily about the Western culture. I'm talking about this country this way. And these aren't pretty words to consider. We need to be mature enough to know that God means exactly what he says when we read it here in Isaiah chapter 1, but also not think, well, God's being unfair. Not everybody is that way and every last person. Well, no. Nor is everyone that claims to be in the church of God converted. I mean, I can tell you I'm a member of the church and I can give you the date I was baptized, who baptized me, but does that mean Doug Horchak is converted just because I tell you? Or just because somebody put me underwater and even laid his hands on me? We know from what we read in the early New Testament, we know through history, that people can say one thing and be another. I mean, it's that way. But God generally looks at the culture and the nation that we're part of this way. And it's not complimentary at all. God views the sickness of this nation a whole lot differently than we probably do. Man makes this country look acceptable. And we can sometimes look at the, allow ourselves to get, kind of involved in, well, what's really happening in this country, and it's so divided between this political group. And it is. It is. Make no mistake about it. But God isn't wanting us to align ourselves with any one group. He wants us to use His Word and what He says about what He expects of His people as the baseline upon which we live our lives and how we judge the world that we live in. I say judge, meaning evaluate it. God's the one who is the final judge with people. But my concern, and I think it's God's concern more than mine, is the effect that that world has on you and I. You know, we may be really good at going down to the car wash that has the high-powered vacuum cleaners a couple of days before unleavened bread. How many of you did that? I did, so there was only three of us in here that went in. Well, you can go to these high-powered vacuum cleaners and put your, $2 worth of quarters in, and it hardly sucks anything because somebody stuffed, a couple of Big Macs in there, and it's not working. That actually happened to me last week. I thought, well, I'm going to, take my whole pocket full of quarters and I'm going to so clean this Toyota Corolla of mine that it's going to be... And I put all these quarters in because I knew it was timed. And this is one of the ones that just was a dribble, Somebody's... I could put a feather down, it wouldn't pick it up. So I only had about $2 for the quarter, so I went down to, a couple of stalls down, and there was nobody there that could give my money back. And this one, I had to kind of be careful lest I got sucked into it. It did a good job. But, we can get involved in cleaning our homes and cleaning our cars as well we should because of the... But, the fact that we have to work hard to really get that leaven out is supposed to be an illustration to us that there are different kinds of leaven. There are different ways that things can affect us as God's people, and we don't know about it. And the world that we live in can affect the way that we view right and wrong. It can, and it does. it does. Verse 7, your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land strangers devour it, your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. It says here, you know, it really is talking about the fact that this nation that we live in is clueless of its inheritance lost. I mean, when we consider the physical inheritance that this nation had conferred upon it, not that it earned it. I'm talking about the unconditional blessings that were given to Abraham. We are clueless in this country about the truth about that. Clueless. I'm not saying we are in the church are. Hopefully we're not clueless about that at all. But God is basically saying here in Isaiah that, you know, that we live in a society that thinks everything's going great and has so much that they should and could be thankful for, and it's all getting whittled away and eroded. Back at the beginning of this country, and again, I realize that none of us knows the total truth on every little decision that was made and who did what at the beginning of this country, but we know that the people who first settled here were seeking, even though they were carnal human beings, they were seeking religious tolerance. And but I believe that amidst all of those people, there was a more humble recognition of who a creator was, and understanding the power of divine providence, as it was often referred to by George Washington and others. Oh, what came along with that was stuff that we had to overcome and still haven't as a country. But we have changed. Where we started has changed dramatically. Verse 9 of Isaiah 1, except the Lord of hosts has left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? So here God starts talking about the fact that even those of you who claim to be religious and claim to pray to me, and claim to represent me, and there are millions of people who claim to do that today. Now, he's using the terminology that Israel understood at the time. He's using the issue of animal sacrifices. But what, you know, in Christianity today, they don't do that. So you have to kind of take what he's saying here and apply it in a practical sense to the way that religion, quote-unquote Christian religion, claims to represent God. And consider his criticism. He says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices? I am full of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks, of lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this at your hand to tread my courts? Now, this was literally true at that time, but it's prophetically true of those that claim to represent God at the time of the end. Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. What do any of you know what incense is a type of, or it is a symbol of, in Scripture, in prophecy? It is prayer. And so he's basically saying here that your prayers aren't really producing anything. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting, your new moons. So he's talking about your new moons and your appointed feasts. You know, what holy days, holidays are out there that even the Christian world wants to embrace and claim represent God and represent, Christianity? And there are many. He said, those things my soul hates, they are trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. So, you know, God is quite critical of the fact that this nation is on a path that is going to see its own destruction. God knew that at the very time of the end, our society and culture would be awash in perversion, in plummeting moral values, murder, theft, anger, violence. And it truly is, as Mr. Armstrong used to state years ago, a world held hostage. You know, there was a booklet that was produced back by our former affiliation many decades ago, and it was entitled The World Held Hostage. And the fundamental point of it was that this world is imprisoned in its own culture and way of life, and it doesn't know it. And that's absolutely true, and it's true much more today than it was 25, 35 years ago. Verse 16, here we see that God is concerned about the impact that this has upon those in His church, His people. He said, wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with a sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. You know, God always held out the ability for His people, even the physical nation of Israel, to repent and to change. He wanted that. That's always God's desire. Because He wants to give His good blessings and the future that He has for mankind to His people. But the interesting thing is God doesn't mince words when it comes down to how He views the world that we live in and the culture that we live in. Isaiah chapter 5. I think we know that the very purpose of human life and existence is being virtually wiped out of the heart and soul of human beings with the belief system that the people that we live amongst have, generally speaking. It's a United States that I don't recognize from what it was when I was growing up. And I'm not that old. I mean, I've already revealed that, but it is. It's totally different. It wasn't perfect when I was a kid. I know that. It had its problems. And it always has. But things are changing, and they're changing quickly. Notice Isaiah 5. This was mentioned in Clarksville the other day. But, you know, I think it's important when you read what God has to say here through the prophet Isaiah about the result of all of this. It really is kind of stunning when you think about it, how what we're going to read could actually happen. And yet we've all seen it happen before our eyes of recent days and years. Isaiah 5, verse 19. That say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come, that we may know it. Obviously, that's what God wants. God wants intervention, and it's going to happen. But he says here in verse 20, woe to those that call evil good, and good evil. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment while I tend to my... I want you to think about this for a moment. He's not talking about woe to the people who make this statement. Well, evil is good and good is evil. That's not what he's saying. I want you to think about some things that you think are good things, and some things you think are really destructive things that are hurting our society. Honey, I'm. Look, I've got to ride home with her. So, I got to do it right. I probably still didn't do it right, but anyway. But he says, woe to those that call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And we live in a time now when that's happening. It's happened over a period of time, over a period of decades. This isn't something that just happened upon us the last couple of years. No. But it's all compounding. You understand how money in a bank works. There's compounding interest. And there's compounding moral decadency that have taken place in this country for everyone. And we live at a time now where some people claim that if you believe that there's something wrong and something that's not normal and something that could be destructive to our society about, again, a homosexual lifestyle or same-sex marriage, that's equated with the civil rights movement of the 1960s. You understand what I'm saying? It is. No, I'm not. Look, I grew up in Detroit, and this country is not going to see the day when all the rights and the prejudice is gone. We're in this lifetime. It's not going to happen. Some things have improved, and I'm surely not the judge of that. But But my point is we're living at a time now, and I think I had a lady tell me at the Winter Family Weekend. And she was a person of colors, okay, so you understand. She said it's really offends her that people are doing that. Not people in church, but they're equating the rights. And again, I'm not talking about abusing people who have choose a homosexual lifestyle. It's a whole other topic. As I said, I think we have to be mature about how we deal with people. But what I'm saying is to equate the two. One is a God-given right that mankind has ripped from the hands of ethnic groups and cultures in this world is true. It's been abused horribly. And the other is what is the way that God created mankind to live together as husband and wife and to procreate. We can't oversimplify how people get sucked into a homosexual lifestyle, and that's unfortunately what people do, but to equate the two. What I'm saying in all of this is that if you're considered tolerant and you celebrate diversity in relation to some of these things, that's considered a person of high virtues. And if you don't, even if you handle it in a mature way, in a discreet way, you can be by some people considered, a bigot and whatever. We're living at a time, and again, it's been true for a while. There's no question about it. It goes back, and you can give examples on the other side of the equation decades ago. And I'm not just focusing on this one topic. But when I first read that years ago, and I don't even know how old I was or young I was when I first read Isaiah 5 and verse 20, but to just think about a time when people call what we know to be good evil, an evil good. People who, there's an LA Fitness, you're going to wonder what I do with my free time. There's a gym near us, and it's called LA Fitness. They're all over the United States. Anyway, when you pull into the one in McKinney, there's a Planned Parenthood building right there. And half the time when I pull in there, if it's during the day, and usually it's not, but there's people with their placards out there. These are individuals who believe that abortion's wrong, and I agree with abortion's very wrong. But you've got all this stuff going on. And of course, even though many people who are anti-abortion, they're pro-life, sometimes they share their views in a very offensive and non-helpful way at times. I think we agree with the fact that God is not for people taking the lives of unborn children. I mean, it's just wrong. But slowly but surely, the values in this country are changing to the point where if you and I, in a mature way, even embrace the teachings and beliefs about life, about marriage, about family, about sex, about morality, about any number of things, that you and I are going to be pegged by somebody as being wrong, bad, a hate monger. And that's just a fact. And I'm not suggesting it's only been possible in the last couple of years, but it's picking up steam. And hopefully we're wise enough to understand that. Isaiah 26, verse 20. Come, my people, enter you into your chambers and shut your doors about you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is overpast. God was giving Israel an opportunity in the future. And, of course, it's going to be true even during the tribulation day of the Lord that God will protect his people from what's going to happen to this country because of their sins, because of the life that they've lived. There's only so much carnage and murder and illicit sex and all of that one can tolerate without it perverting and warping their mind of what's right and what's wrong. Isaiah 33, verse 15. Isaiah 33, verse 15. He that walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he that despises the gain of oppressions, that shakes his hands from holding of bribes, that stops his ears from hearing of blood and shuts his eyes from seeing evil. There's something to be said for us in the church who know better to be able to have control over what we read and what we fill our mind with in terms of how it affects our understanding of right and wrong and the value of human life and any number of other things. God expects us to understand that as his people. Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59 and verse 1. Some of you remember these words because we usually will go straight to Isaiah 59 to make one point. But at the end, getting towards the end of Isaiah, verse 1 of Isaiah 59, he says, Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perverseness. This is the way God views modern Israel. That's how he views it. And he knows it's true. It describes a generation that we're a part of. and it's a generation that is with us today. And I'm not talking about young people here. I was only making the point earlier that some of the younger generation, what values they've embraced, tends to define all of us at that period of time. But what we're reading here refers to all of us as a people. Verse 7 of Isaiah 59, their feet run to evil, they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts and thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting, destruction is in their paths. Verse 9, therefore is judgment far from us, neither does justice overtake us. We wait for light, but we behold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. You know, there are some people in today's world who realize that all is not good. Some of you probably have coworkers, friends, and family who are not in the church at all that realize something isn't right in this country. Something isn't right in this world. We got problems. And that's true. There are people who are looking for answers. Some of them will find answers if God chooses to call them. Some of them will only find a partial understanding of that before, you know, all hell breaks loose in the years ahead when the tribulation comes. But there are people who realize that things aren't aright in the world we live in. But what man simply does not see, that the real problem is not, you know, is not getting legislation and laws in line so that we can right everything. You know, people have tried to legislate our problems, our social problems in this country, by changing the definition of marriage, by changing the laws that regulate firearms. And I'm not suggesting that none of that should be done at all. But, you know, and mankind works with what he has. And, of course, he uses military and war to try to solve human problems. We all know that it can temporarily, some of those things can be a Band-Aid for a while. But the real answer isn't any of that. It's not found down the road 65 miles in Washington, D.C. It's a change of the human heart. And that's the only thing that's going to work. God knows that. That's why he started his holy day and gave us his plan. And at the very beginning of those holy days, he wants us to understand as his people, not only is Jesus Christ the bedrock and cornerstone of that plan, of which we look to and remembered on the Passover, but that our life should be one of trying to emulate Jesus Christ in the way that we make choices, the way that we think, and recognize the need to come out of this world that is getting increasingly perverse that is around us. Jeremiah 31, here's what we know to be the result, or the real answer. Behold, the days come, says the Eternal, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt. Of course, we know that happened, and that was the precursor of these days of unleavened bread. But, verse 33, this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Eternal, I will put my laws in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. You know, what a wonderful statement of encouragement, knowing that that's God's design and intent. You know, conversion can only happen when we look to God and realize that we human beings have failed. That's true on an individual basis when we're baptized, and it's going to be true with the whole world we live in. You know, as this feast of unleavened bread draws to a close at the end of today, brethren, I hope that we consider sin in its broadest cultural context and how it relates to our future and the future of this world. And by that, see the need for the feast's meaning to be completely fulfilled in this world. It even goes beyond, you know, the eating of unleaved bread every day or most days, as we've all done. And it even goes beyond the, you know, vacuuming we might have done a week or two ago in our car. And it involves changing the way that mankind thinks and values things. You know, the answer to the question of why so many things are going wrong in this world, and it doesn't seem like a week goes by when there's another tragedy, whether it's a group of high school students drowning, you know, in the South Korean Sea, or whether it's a group of individuals that are affected by bombing or a terrorist, or a young man running down the hall of his school, knifing 20 or 30 students. It seems like every day or two, or every week or two, brings more tragedy, and it's a tragedy of the human condition, and people want to know why. But we know that man is self-serving and ignores and does not want to be subject to his Creator, and yet God wants mankind to be subject to his Creator. And man has chosen the hard way. Not every last one, but many mankind will have chosen the hard way, and it's going to unfold that way. It will manifest itself in the coming years in the tribulation of the day of the Lord. But hopefully we can thank God that we have a chance to represent and to live a way of life that is a true precursor of the perfect family and government of God, and that we can be a functional part of removing sin from this entire planet in the world tomorrow. And I'm going to end before my voice does.